You can open up in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6. And that is where we will be today. Ready for some of the I know you love it, repeating phrases. You ready this morning? There's one that you should already know. God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. There's your warm up, your hint. So God is good. And all the time.
God is good.
Okay, amen. This one is probably, we haven't done this one before, but I think a lot of you should know it. My six-year-old knows it and reminded me this week of it. So don't start until I point to you. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho.
And the walls came a-tumbling down.
Amen. All right. So that is where we are today in the story of Israel's history. We all know from our childhood, from Sunday school or VBS or Awana or however you learned it, Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. That God's people are in the Promised Land, and so that is where we find ourselves today. So let's open with a word of prayer and dive right in. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today, and once again, we acknowledge that today is a day that you have made. We will rejoice, and we will be glad in it, for we are your children, and we acknowledge that he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him give us all things? So God, we look to you as the giver of good gifts, and whatever situation we find ourselves in, we rejoice and are glad. On the mountaintop, but also in the valley, because we know that various trials cause a tested, genuine faith. And so, God, you have brought us all together this morning to rejoice with those who rejoice, but also weep with those who weep, and just be a family and fellowship together. And now as we turn our attention to your word, God, I pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts and minds, transforming us into the image of your Son, that we might love you, see you as you are, and love you as we ought to, and that you would be glorified in our midst today, and as we go out into the world, let your light shine in us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So we have been in Joshua. We've been doing this series called Going with God, and I'll remind you right off the bat that the name Joshua means the Lord is salvation, or God saves, and it's the Hebrew of the Hebrew version of the Greek word, or the English Jesus. So in many ways, we look at Joshua, and he was a type as one who was the leader of the nation of Israel and led them into the Promised Land and the inheritance. Jesus, Joshua, Jesus is our leader who leads us into an inheritance, and we studied that when we looked at Ephesians. But this is what we've been going through. We are going with God. We go at his call, and he has called us. We are going with his presence. He has promised that surely he is with us. We are going by his word. We're called to let his word dwell richly within us. We're called to hide his word in our heart that we might not sin against him. We are called to go in his power. Over and over in the New Testament, we see it is him at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. And we're also called to go with a good memory. And I still look back fondly on that service where many of you shared your memories in which seasons of life where God's presence and promises were especially felt. And we encourage one another with those stories. And then also we're called to, as we go with God, we're called to continually celebrate redemption through the Lord's Supper and through baptisms, which are both pictures of the idea of redemption, Jesus shedding his blood and people being united with him in his death and resurrection. So that brings us today. And today, God gives the victory. Because the old song is correct, Joshua did fight the Battle of Jericho, but it was not by particularly agile sword or strong and numerous chariots that Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, but it was in submission to God who really fought the Battle of Jericho, right? And so to put Joshua chapter 6 in context. We have to start where I ended last week. And last week, I didn't cover all of chapter 5. I made it through verse 12. And so today, I want to read Joshua chapter 5, verses 13, 14, and 15, which is going to put Joshua chapter 6 in its context. Because they've entered the promised land, they've been circumcised and rebooted the covenant, they celebrated the Passover, but there's one more thing that needs to happen for Joshua. And we find that in Joshua chapter 5, starting in verse 13, we read this. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So there, what an amazing account of a special moment in Joshua's life. As he was out, most likely surveying the scene, right? That's what most commentators say, that he was out for a stroll, kind of spying out this fortified city for himself. And that's most likely what was happening, but I have another possible side story. And that is that as I was pondering this, I think that Joshua possibly had some time to kill, as most of his warrior buddies were. Where did we leave off? They were healing. They were recovering, right? And so I can guarantee you this, he was a respected leader. They obeyed him. They knew that the Lord was with him as God exalted him in the eyes of the people, right? So he was a respected leader, but at that moment, he might not have been the favorite guy around camp. You can just imagine so, right? The little snickers, the little side glances as he walked by, as these men out in the heat of the desert are healing. So I would imagine that he was kind of scoping out the scene, but I would also imagine, I can only imagine, that it was good to maybe kind of get out of camp and get away from maybe the comments of the fellow warriors. So any way you look at it, he's out on a walk, and he lifts up his eyes, and there we see that special word in the Bible, behold. It says he looked up his eyes looked up, and I don't know if there was a sound, I don't know if there was what it was, and I don't imagine he looked up and looked far off on the distance. But I think he would, there probably was a sound and there was kind of a startling, and he kind of glances up, and all of a sudden, the word behold. And we are called to stand with him and behold what he saw. And what a sight it must have been, right? A man was Joshua's description, or what's recorded in scripture here. His description was simply, it was a man. But we shall soon see that this was no normal man. The description we get is a man with a sword drawn, which means this man is a warrior. He is not just a warrior who has a sheathed sword with armor, but it says that he had his sword drawn, meaning this particular warrior, that is an international sign for I'm ready for battle. You take out your sword when you are ready to act. So Joshua was right to inquire, right? He comes across this mighty warrior in his path. And so Joshua asks a pretty accurate question, right? He says, "Are you with us or are you against us? Are you with me or are you against me?" It's only natural for him to come up with these two options, right? He's going into a land full of the enemy. And so there's kind of two options, right? You're either with me as the commander of the nation of Israel as we're going in to take the promised land, or you're against me. But the man's response is very interesting. Whenever you're given a two options, are you this or are you this? And the answer is no. Right? Joshua thought it was a foolproof question. You're either in two camps, my camp or against my camp. But the answer is no. Joshua was implying, are you willing to submit to my lead as the commander of the nation of Israel? Or are you going to fight against me as commander? And the answer that he gets implies that this man, it's not a matter of being with or under Joshua or against Joshua, but the answer of no implies that this man was superior to Joshua. And the response we get hints at or gives us a clue of who this warrior is and how quickly Joshua was to understand who this was and what the proper response was. So Joshua's first response at this man saying, no, but I am the commander of the army of Yahweh, the army of the Lord. Joshua falls on his face, and it says he worshiped. In other words, he knew that he was to submit to this command, to this commander. This was hint number one as to who this man really was. And then also his response of humility that says, what does my Lord say to his servant? He was ready to hear instruction from this particular command. And the next hint, I believe, and there are some commentators that leave it ambiguous, but I think that the hints that are given lead us to no other conclusion. The commander says to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Now, does this sound familiar to anyone? Where else have we seen this? Moses, back in Exodus chapter 3, right? Moses meets God in a burning bush and is told to take off his sandals as God then commissions Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. God gives Moses the plan at that time. In chapter 3, verse 10 of Exodus, he says, come, Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh that you might bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And so here we have another parallel to Moses and Joshua, where Moses experienced the special presence of the Lord in the burning bush and was told to take off his sandals as he was commissioned for action. And here we see Joshua with the same. Joshua would have also, it's interesting that Joshua would have known about Moses' encounter, right? He had the book of the law, and he was serving under Moses for a long time. Joshua would have heard this story doubtlessly countless times. Am I saying that right? Without a doubt, countless times he would have heard this story of Moses where he encountered the burning bush and was told to take off his sandals. And so you wonder the peace of mind. God had shown himself faithful time and time again to Joshua, but this was just another assurance as Joshua went out to look at his problem, which was the fortified city of Jericho. He went out pondering his problem, but instead found himself in the presence of God. And what a peace would have come over him at that moment, I believe. And I was reading this week, and Warren Wiersbe records this. It says, this particular paragraph records one of the pre-incarnation appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in the Old Testament. And get this. To Abraham the pilgrim, the Lord came as a traveler to share in a friendly meal, recorded in Genesis 18. To Jacob, the schemer, he came as a wrestler to bring him to a place of submission. And the list of appearances continue after Joshua. To the three Hebrew men being persecuted, he appeared as a companion in the fiery furnace. Warren Wiersbe concludes this: our Lord always comes to us when we need him, just the way we need him to. Isn't that awesome to ponder? The way he appeared to different people in the moments they needed him, in the way they needed him. Let that be an encouragement to you today. So to Joshua, the commander of the people of God, God appears as a warrior, as a commander of the Lord's army. And it is here that we are to understand Joshua chapter 6, starting in verse 1, as Joshua receives his marching orders. As David Jackman puts it, if ever there was a case study of the Lord as the hero of a narrative, it is this chapter. So I read that and I thought, how true is that? And so I contacted Willow and said, could we do great things? That verse, O hero of heaven, you conquered the grave. If ever there was an Old Testament narrative, this commentator says, if I could pick all of them, if there was ever a narrative that exemplified God as the hero, it's this story of Jericho. So most of us know there's, I think, 27 verses in Joshua chapter 6, and most of us know this story pretty well. So we're going to kind of book through it, and I've got a couple things throughout it, but then I've got more to say as we draw toward the end of this. So with your eyes in Joshua chapter 6, starting in verse 1, here we have it. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. So this would make sense, right? We know they were afraid. We see here they were afraid because the Israelites crossed the river of Jordan before they anticipated, because the river was at flood stage. So we see here that they are ready for battle. They're shut up on the inside and outside. No more spies are getting in. No one's coming in or out. We are fortified, ready for battle. The battle we know that's coming any moment. All eyes would have been on the nation of Israel. And then we see in Joshua chapter 6, verse 2, the promise from God. And keep in mind, this context comes right out of the story of Joshua with the commander of the Lord's army. So when it says, and the Lord said to Joshua, see? And so you imagine Joshua and this commander near the walls of Jericho that are all fortified. And this is what I would imagine a commander would say. Well, they're fortified. We've got an inexperienced army. We better deliberately come up with our strategy so that we take advantage of every kind of advantage that we might have. Nope, that's not what the commander of the Lord's army says. This is what the commander of the Lord's army says. He says, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. What is cool about this opening line from the Lord is God is speaking to Joshua, presumably as commander, and he speaks of the coming conquest of Jericho in the past tense. He says, I've given it to you. It's as good as done. The outcome is sure. God gives the victory. Joshua was out scouting near Jericho, contemplating his problem, and it was there that he met his God, who proclaimed a sure victory in the past tense that was soon to take place. So then we get to the plan. Joshua listens as God explains the military strategy. Joshua 6, chapter, verse 3. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. And thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. There you have it. That's what the Lord said to Joshua. Here's the plan as relayed from the Lord to Joshua. And once again, from a worldly point of view, it's utter foolishness. Okay? It's a bonkers military strategy, right? Guaranteed, they're not getting this from some military strategy 101 for inexperienced warriors, right? It's not military tactics for dummies, although you think this strategy might be found in that book. Firth writes this, David Firth, however inexperienced Israel was in battle, we can conclude and be fairly certain that this was not their idea. March around the city once for 6 days straight, and then on the seventh day, march around it seven times, blow your trumpets, and have everyone shout. That's it. That's what you do faithfully, and the walls will fall flat. But to note here, and in the passage to come, note the importance of the Ark of the Covenant and the priests. That's a focal point. So then in Joshua chapter 6, starting in verse 6, Joshua, as has been kind of the model, Joshua relays the plan to the people. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to all the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. Joshua takes the word from the Lord, tells the people. First, he tells the priests. He says exactly what the Lord says. Take seven priests with seven trumpets. Let them lead. The armed men go before. The people are to follow. And this, so Joshua has had his moment of comfort, right? Seeing the commander of the Lord's army, getting the battle directive, having a plan, and Joshua's ready to go. But the people are probably still a little nervous. This is their first battle. This military that grew up in the desert, that was recently had minor surgery, okay? But notice what the people were commanded to do. Follow the Ark of the Covenant. Know God's presence and follow God's presence. Had they just done this the week prior? This is identical, and even this command, go forward, is the same command we find just chapters previous, where God says, as you see the Ark of the Covenant step into the Jordan, go with them, follow. Do you see the pattern here that God gives us? As God leads, so we are to follow. And God will provide the victory. So I think this particular method would have seemed a little crazy, and yet, as they fell in line behind the Ark of the Covenant, you wonder if that peace, God has this. God will give the victory. We need only be faithful. Listen to the voice of the Lord and follow where he goes. I think that was a peace-bringing method. So then, in Joshua chapter 6, verse 8, we see day one of the battle, if you can call it a battle. Joshua 6, verse 8. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people. Special note. He says, you shall not shout or make your voice heard at all. Neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into camp and spent the night in camp. So we see here, the Lord tells Joshua, Joshua tells the people, and the people obey perfectly. The people carry out the command from the commander of the Lord's army, but there's this special note to be silent. And I'm wondering, as a youth group leader and as I've been in different meetings and everything, there are some people that need extra reminders that it's quiet time, right? So you wonder if they're about to go out, and he says, all right, let's go forward. Let's follow the priest. Blow those trumpets. And you wonder if he singled out a couple people and said, but remember, don't make any noise. Terry, I would have been looking at you. Just saying. Here we see day one go perfectly according to plan. And here, I don't want to spend much time on this, but you wonder what was happening inside the walls. They were shut up. They were ready for battle. And here, the army's advancing. And they get to the gate. And they take a heart. So all the, do they have, you imagine that the warriors down inside are calling up to the people on the gate. Do they have battering rams? Are they coming through the front? No, they're taking a hard right. They're taking a hard right. Go, 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 go. And you wonder if the people on the inside are kind of following. Right? Just imagine what this day would have been like for the nation of Israel, but also for Jericho. So then we hear about day 2 through day 6 of the battle, starting in verse 12. Joshua rose early in the morning. The priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on. They blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men walking before, the rear guard walking after, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day, they marched around the city once. And they returned to camp, just like they did on day 1. So they did for 6 days. So here we see day 2 through day 6 go according to plan as well. What strange warfare this is, yet this was God's plan. Foolishness in the sight of the world, and yet God had a plan. So, let's go to day 7, starting in verse 16. On the 7th day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner, but 7 times. And it was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And then, suspense moment, because we have 3 verses worth of extra instruction from Joshua. You would expect, shout, and then you let everyone go. But again, as a youth group leader, if there are a sequence of instructions, you make sure everyone knows the important things before you say go. So in youth group, I also say, in a minute, I'm going to let you go. But before that, remember these things, these important instructions, right? How many of you have ever been there with your kids? Or yeah. So he says, shout, for the Lord has given you this city. But he has, before he lets the people shout, he has specific instructions for them to remember. Because as soon as they shout, what's going to happen? The walls are going to go down and they're going to storm into this city. So he has special instructions because this moment is a unique, special moment. And so here are the 3 verses worth of suspense as the people are ready to shout. But Joshua has these important instructions starting in verse 17. and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. All silver, gold, every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So Joshua needed the people to understand this. It was another moment for this nation of Israel to trust and obey. What was happening before them was so much more than just another commander taking another city by force and dividing up the spoils, right? That's on an earthly level, it looks like that's what's happening, but there's so much more significance to what's happening here. This was a unique moment in history where these people were walking in obedience to God's command to take an inheritance. But we also see here that this worked within God's sovereign plan to administer a justice, a wrath. God specifically wanted Joshua to tell the people that this city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. And this was not the common practice of Israel. If you look back in the Pentateuch, the first five books, this is not normal military strategy. But in this instance, it's important to understand this instruction and this unique moment in history to understand this passage, because this passage has caused many to question the goodness of God, right? We're going to talk more about it in a little bit, but to really understand what's happening here and to understand the next chapter, when the people of God experience a great victory at Jericho and then a great defeat, these instructions are pivotal. They're from God, they're crucial. These things, these people, except for Rahab, were devoted to the Lord for destruction. Let's carry on in Joshua 6:20. The walls came tumbling down, right? So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. So first to note, says every man charged straight in. So it wasn't one section of the wall, but they had circled. So presumably they're not lined up waiting for one section of wall to come down and storm in one place. It says every man went straight in from where he was, meaning the walls were crushed down and wherever people were, they could go straight in. There was no bottleneck. The walls fell flat, the people went straight in, and they did capture the city. The people shout, and God brings the walls down. There's no doubt in anyone's mind who was responsible for the collapse of these walls. God gave the victory. The warriors went in and captured the city. They followed orders. They devoted all to the Lord for destructions. So we see two things happening here. One is God's people are experiencing victory as they're going in to claim the inheritance. And two, God's enemies are experiencing defeat. Those who put themselves opposed to the purposes of God experience defeat. And to be honest, this should cause our hearts to ache. This passage should prick your heart, right? Death in itself is never an easy thing, much less a sentence of a death penalty. It's not a lighthearted matter. Yet, this is the reality that we find within scriptures. Romans chapter 3 says, all are guilty of sin, and it's clear to say the wages of sin is death. Our God is a just God. And we see here that justice is served. That's what's happening. And it wasn't only this moment in history that's this moment of justice. Had there been any other point up to that point where a unique serving of the justice of God and the wrath of God was poured out on the world? Oddly enough, the walls of Jericho are a Sunday school story that involve a lot of death. And another Sunday school story is David and Goliath, but Noah's Ark, right? What happens at Noah's Ark? A lot of death happens. Where the earth, in a way, is devoted to destruction for the evil that was present, because the wages of sin is death. Both in the flood recorded in Genesis 6:7, where it says, every inclination of man's heart was only evil all the time. So we have recorded both in scripture and also supporting ancient texts that say the wickedness present in the land of Canaan was rampant and horrific, with child sacrifices and sexual sins and just different things. So to really clearly understand what's happening here, we have to remember that our God is a just God. And just as we would want just judges in our judicial system that are seeing crimes justly punished, so it is good that we have a God that is a just God, who sees that wickedness is punished justly. However, we have something in this story that was foreshadowed a couple weeks ago when I said that God is a God of justice, but he is not bent on justice. What does that mean? What do I mean by that? Well, we find in Scripture that death and eternal damnation are happening. We find that it isn't at the hands of a power-hungry, angry God who's arbitrarily handing out wrath. We actually see the opposite. We find in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the Lord is patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We find that the justice is met by mercy. What do we find in Ephesians chapter 2? We find that we were dead in our sins and enemies of God, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, sent his Son. We see in John chapter 3 that God so loved the world, he didn't want any to perish, so he sent his Son into the world that whoever believes would not perish, but have eternal life. But that begs the question, the world is in a state of perishing. Death is a reality. And death is not the end of all things, as most believe. But there is something after. And the Bible portrays a wrath that is on mankind. The wages of sin is death. We have sinned against a holy God and fallen short, and a just God must justly punish. So then that begs the question, how can God maintain justice and justly not punish a man who has sinned and deserved death? And that's where we come to another crazy plan. The walls of Jericho are crazy. Like I said, it's a bonkers strategy. And as we come to the New Testament, there's another thing that just is it can't be man's plan. Because when man plans a religion, what does he do to his God? Appeases him. Tries to make his good outweigh his bad, offers continual sacrifices, try to let his good, and he's got to make the gods happy by his works. Isn't that every religion that we know of? Do enough good and you'll make the gods happier, you'll get to the promised afterlife. But Christianity is unlike any other religion because it involves a crazy plan. A plan in which God gives the victory. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us this ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This is the heart of God. He is slow to anger. In fact, when Abraham was called, he didn't go right into the promised land because God said the time of the Amorites and Gibeonites and land of Canaan, their time has not come yet. They have more time to repent. God was slow to anger even in this case. We are continuing in 2 Corinthians. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, here's the crazy plan. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's not a man-made plan. That's a loving, living God being merciful. Did you catch the phrase? Not counting their sins against them. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He doesn't treat as sins deserve. He is just, yes. And somehow there's a way to not be treated as sins deserve. Romans 3 puts it this way. Now, seeing Jesus Christ, our Joshua, who leads us into victory, the victory that God gives, now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore are children of wrath. But they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness so that he might be just and justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So there we have the crazy story of Jericho with their fortified cities going up against Israel with their hill of foreskins. And we see God delivering the victory, tearing down those walls. And in the New Testament, we see mankind against an impossible enemy. Death held us captive. We were enslaved to the power of sin. And God sent Jesus, and the walls of sin and shame and condemnation came tumbling down, and the victory is ours. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Amen? So these stories, this particular story recorded for our instruction, death is a reality. The wrath of God, contrary to much of the world today, the wrath of God is a real thing. Propitiation, as put forward in the Bible, is God sending his Son to satisfy that wrath, to drink that cup on our behalf, that we might be reconciled. Propitiation has those two ideas in mind, wrath being satisfied and a reconciliation happening. All throughout Scripture, we see people paying for their sins. Death has touched all. But also, all throughout Scripture, we see a loving God providing a way by grace through faith to escape death. And here we see it in this passage. Rahab's sins were passed over because of her faith. Those sins would be put on the cross years later. Joshua chapter 6, 22. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out from there, the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel, and they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord as they were commanded. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent as spies to Jericho. So this account shows us these spiritual realities, that the wrath of God is real, that death is something that we all must look at, but that God is slow to anger and provides a way by grace through faith to be saved. And the New Testament is clear on this, that scarlet cord in this story pointed forward to Christ as the way, the only name by which you are saved from death and wrath. And so as we look at the last two verses, the curse over Jericho and God's promise confirmed. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be any man who raises up and builds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. So this particular curse is this city was devoted to the Lord for destruction, and so it should remain. Later in 1 Kings chapter 16, we see someone rebuild it, and the Lord was faithful to his promises. Both he and his firstborn paid the consequences. But also present in this, the Lord was with Joshua. The presence of the Lord are the bookends for this passage, right? In the beginning, the commander of the Lord, and at the end. So here is my call for all of you. We do have a hero from heaven. He conquered the grave. And he frees every captive. He breaks every chain. He has done great things. So there are two places in Scripture where I think we are called to acknowledge the foolishness of what's happening, but walk in the obedience of faith as we recognize that one, entrance into heaven is not based on your works. No good deeds outweighing your bad deeds can get you to heaven. Now, there is an obedience of faith that James talks about, that Romans talks about, that the New Testament is clear about, that faith without works is dead. But over and over again, as many religions say, your works get you into heaven or appease God, the New Testament says entrance into heaven is not based on your works, but on his work on the cross, the gift of God. So we're called to trust that the walls came tumbling down, and that as Romans 8 clearly says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we are just free to walk in the obedience of faith. The other one is victory in our battles. Most people say if you want something done, you just got to put your mind to it, right? So a lot of Christians enter spiritual warfare like that. Willpower. Our spiritual battles, overcoming sin, is not a matter of willpower. That could maybe get you for a week or 2 weeks. But the weapons that we have to destroy strongholds of sin in our lives are not our own willpower, but prayer, the living Word of God, and the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is contrary. We want to say, well, if we have enough restrictions and just think about it hard enough, I can overcome sin. And God says, no, surrender it to me, and I will transform your desires from the inside out. So there's two things happening here. Our God is a faithful God, giving the land to the people, but our God is also a God of a just God of wrath. And we see this coming in Revelation, right? There will be more death. But Revelation is clear that, that death will be defeated on behalf of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Death is an enemy to be defeated, and that victory is found in Jesus Christ alone. So I end with this verse. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross, the gospel, it is folly, utter foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, the cross is the power of God in our lives." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account, this moment in history, and help us to see it with eyes of faith. To process all the things going on in this moment of history through the eyes of faith that allow us to see that you are a loving God, abounding in steadfast love, that your heart is to not treat us as our sins deserve, but God, ultimately that sin will be paid for either at the cross or at our own expense in hell. Help us to be reconciled through Christ, and also help us to answer that call to be messengers of reconciliation as you make your appeal to the world through us, as we live out this faith that we have. Help us to be a light to the world. And God, we thank you that yours is the victory. In Jesus Christ, amen.